Okay, so we're in the glory trail. This is one of my favorite topics because he's just basically going to keep intensifying this glory. Remember in Romans 1, how did that begin? It began with man not having any glory. He was unglorious. Remember what man did in Romans 1? He exchanged the glory of God for corruptible creation, for immortal creation, dying creation, decaying things. You know, that's what we call idolatry. You know, man, in his infinite wisdom, or he thought was in infinite wisdom, said, I'm going to declare my independence from God because if I can be independent from God, I'll be independent. I'll be my own little God, my little G God. I'll be my own boss. And at that moment when mankind said he was as wise as he could be for doing that, all it showed was how utterly stupid he was, how utterly foolish. The Bible's a little nicer, I guess, than I am. How utterly foolish he was to do that. Because the minute he declared his independence from God, man thought he actually became independent. But he didn't, right? He explains in the last half of Romans 1, he didn't become independent. He was just handed over to another master. God created us to be dependent on him, the benevolent master. And when we declare our independence from him, when fallen humanity declared their independence from him, they didn't become independent. That's what they think. You ask your unsaved friends and you ask scientists and all these people, they think getting rid of God made them free now to do their own thing, to be independent thinkers and to be independent, when all it did was handed them over to another master. And that's the problem with fallen humanity. That's why there's drug addiction, sexual addictions, all these addictions, because now people, fallen humanity, is placing its dependencies on something else. Drugs, alcohol, all kinds of phony addictions, wrong, unhealthy addictions, unhealthy dependencies, because they're supposed to be putting their dependency on God. See, those most basic needs we have, infinite love, complete forgiveness, total redemption, all those things can only be gotten from God. And the minute we try to get ourselves to produce those, do we get others to try and produce those, or we get the things of this world to try and produce those, the result is disaster. It puts a strain on human relationships that it just wasn't designed to bear, and that's why we have the problems we have. Because we're trying to get, as he says in Romans 1, we're trying to get corruptible creation to fill a void that only God can fill. Only God can supply infinite love. Only God can give total forgiveness. Only God can give complete redemption. Only God can provide eternal security. Only God can provide eternal life. All those things we need, you aren't going to be able to do it. Your spouse isn't going to be able to do it. Your children, or you, if you're a child, your parents aren't going to be able to do it. And the minute we depend on others to do what only God can do, that God has a word for that. It's called idolatry. When we try to get someone else to fill that void that only God can fill, it puts a burden on that relationship and destroys everything and it plays havoc with it. And then we put our dependencies on the wrong things. Our dependency for all those fundamental needs, those fundamental human needs, life and love and all that can only come from God. And let's go ahead and open up to Romans 1 and we'll pick it up from there and go on and finish up this glory trail. You look at verse 22. Well, let's begin at 21. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. See, they rejected his glory. They rejected to respond and participate in that glory. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, thinking themselves wise. All it showed is they became fools in declaring their independence from God, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible, immortal, that's translated in Romans 2:7, immortal God, into an image made like unto corruptible man. Corruptible, you know, that's dying, decaying, rusting creation. Instead of now being dependent on the infinite, holy, incorruptible, immortal God to meet our needs, now, in rejecting that, he's now dependent on corruptible creation to meet his needs. And the problem with fallen humanity is that you're never going to be able to meet the needs of that God-shaped void in you by relying on corruptible creation. The only way to get it is by relying on God. He's the only one that can fill those needs. You won't find it in the bottom of a bottle. You won't find it by trying to get it from your friends or relatives or neighbors or coworkers or friends. They're not big enough to fill those things. Only God. And he exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds. What that's called, that misplaced dependency, God has a word for that. It's called idolatry. When we rely on something else to fill the needs that only God can fill, that's called idolatry. And we exchange, the problem with humanity, they've exchanged, they've thrown away, they've cast away, they've rejected God's glory and participating in God's glory, and now have to rely on fallen, corruptible creation, unglorious, I guess you could say, if I can make up a word, unglorious creation. And so he starts here at this very point where all you can say about fallen humanity is it is completely unglorious. And that leaves us in kind of a hopeless situation, because later he's in Romans 2, he's going to explain the only one that can participate in eternal life are those associated with glory, honor, and glory, honor, and immortality. But he says here in these verses that fallen humanity is not associated with honor, it's associated with dishonor. He's not associated with incorruptibility. He's associated with corruption. And he goes through and he's going to show that the one thing that humanity, fallen humanity, can't participate in is eternal life. There's only one person that meets the requirements. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because you put in your notes for 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's the only one that meets those requirements. And so we have a hopeless situation. We have a fallen humanity that's completely unglorious, completely separated from God's glory, and there's no way they can change that. Man's fundamental sin occurred when he rejected the glory of God in unbelief. They were handed over to the evil desires of their darkened and foolish heart and placed under the control of sin. That results in death, that master. Instead of relying on the benevolent master, God, they thought they were declaring their independence, but they were just handed over to another master, an evil master, master sin and master death. Eternal life only belongs to those whose hearts are continually seek after, desire after, are oriented towards God's glory. And in the light of mystery truth, this is one of the highlights for today as we work our way through this, in the light of mystery truth, just remember that the only human who does not fall short of God's glory is Jesus Christ, the God-man, to whom belongs glory forevermore. And there's a couple verses there. We read them quickly last week. Now let's go over to Romans 3. So in Romans 1, he says, everybody, fallen humanity's problem is that they're unglorious. They've rejected God's glory. They've been handed over to the unglorious, corruptible creation. And now they're committing idolatry. They're relying on themselves, others, or things to fill the void that only God can fill. And that's why the human race is such a mess. That's why you have the opioid problem and all the issues that are going on in humanity. They're relying on someone else, something in this world, to do what only God can do. And we see that even within our national politics, right? You have so many people thinking that the answer to everything is the government of the United States. Government of the United States, richest government in the world, biggest government in the world, most powerful government in the world, they'll meet all my needs. Well, I'm announcing, opening your eyes to the fact that not even the United States government can meet the needs that only God can meet. And that's the idolatry of it all, relying on self, others, or things to meet the needs that only God can do. Now it is only in association with Christ that we become associated with God's glory, continually seeking and desiring it, because only there all things are of, through, and to him to whom be glory forevermore. Go to Romans 3, And he reiterates this now as we continue on the trail of glory, Romans 3, verse 23, and he sums it up very nicely in two little phrases. For all have sinned. All have sinned in Adam. All are born sinners. When Adam sinned, we sinned there. We're all sinners and come short, continue to keep on coming short of the glory of God. That's the problem he brought up in Romans 1. That's the issue. How is fallen humanity now, who's born sinners and therefore continually commits sins, continually falls short of God's glory, how is he ever going to be able to participate in God's glory? It's impossible. From a human standpoint, it's impossible. If God didn't provide the answer, if God didn't do something, it would be impossible. Now, religion will tell you the problem with humanity is that we're really good inside, but we commit sins, and so we need to try harder and commit less sins. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that our major problem isn't that we commit sins. That's just a symptom of the problem. Our basic problem is that we're born sinners. We're enslaved to sin. Therefore, we commit sins. The main problem isn't fixing up our actions or anything like that. The problem is getting free from sin. And that will impact on our lives of righteous living. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have come short. Mankind's unbelief led him away from God, disorienting him from his glory. That's again Romans 1:8-21. Therefore, the only remedy God provides for a sinner to be reoriented to his glory is in Christ, is belief or faith. See, what happened to fallen humanity when they declared their independence from God, then they turned from God and they went into the swampland of sin and death and got caught in the quagmire of sin and death. Now, they don't want to, but even if they wanted to return to God, and they don't, so I'm not even suggesting that's a possibility, but let's just for argument's sake, even if they wanted to return to God, they couldn't return. They're completely lost. They're disoriented. They couldn't even reorient themselves to God. It's like they have motion sickness. When I was a kid and went to a park with my older, mean brother, I got on this merry-go-round, and you see, when I go on a merry-go-round, I keep one foot on the merry-go-round, and I put the other foot on the ground, and I just go softly, go around, and so I can stay in complete control. Well, he pushed me on the merry-go-round and started whipping that thing. And he got a big laugh out of it. And finally, when I stumbled off it, you know, I thought I was oriented and heading that way, and I really ended up going that way. And I thought I'd try to go that way, and I went that way. I was totally disoriented. And that's just the kind of a way of looking at the human race. They're totally disoriented. They couldn't go the right direction if they wanted to, and they don't even want to do that, so they definitely can't go the right direction. And they're totally disoriented. And what caused that disorientation, it tells us, is that unbelief, that rejection of God's truth, rejection of God's works, rejection of God in unbelief. And that threw off their whole balance, that threw off their whole orientation. Now they're totally disoriented from God. And the only way to get reoriented to God is through faith. If the way they got disoriented was unbelief, the way that you're going to get oriented is through belief or faith. There is nothing that the sinner can do to reorient himself to God's glory, not even the works of the law. Therefore, it is faith without works. It has to be faith without works. Faith without works is the only remedy for those who are under sin, have no righteousness of their own, and cannot do anything that pleases God. And that's kind of where we left off last time, so I kind of went through it a little bit more quickly. But now we want to get into this concept of this faith without works. And we want to realize right up the front, when I say faith without works, I mean faith without our works. This required work, but it's not our works. It's the work of Christ on our behalf. This doesn't mean there was no work required. It is a faith not in our own person and work, but faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Look in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what he's driving home here is even if by the works of the law, What does it say? There shall no flesh be justified in his sight, even if by works of the law no one is justified in his sight. Well, it goes without saying that the works of the Gentiles aren't going to be good enough. And when he says not even the works of the law, that means no works. Works are ruled out because if even the works of the law, God's perfect law, won't justify anyone, well, then no lesser works of the Gentiles is going to do it either. Therefore, by the deeds or works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here, if he had just stopped here, again, we would be utterly hopeless. Thank goodness for these two words in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here we just want to take note of this in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a modern translation, it's going to probably say their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's really faith of Jesus Christ. It's not our faith in Christ. It's his faithful work on our behalf. And he's drawing a contrast. Look up at verse 20 again. What did we just read? By the works of the law, by the deeds of the law. It's not us doing works. Justification isn't based on our person, who we are, and what we've done. It's based in verse 22, based on the faith of Christ, who Christ is and what he's done, his faithful work on that cross. Now, it involves our faith, our believing that. Look at the rest of the verse here. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe. So there comes our faith. We have to believe in it. We have to rely on it. But the contrast here is it's not by our person and work. It's by the person and work of Christ. And when we believe that. And this is an amazing verse because it says, notice it says, unto all. What Christ did on the cross is big enough for all, the whole human race. It's offered to all. It's big enough to supply the needs of all, to meet the needs of all, to satisfy God's justice for all. It's big enough for that. And it actually participated in, as it says, for all them that believe. You actually participate in when you believe. It's a big enough work for every single human being that's ever existed, and it's actually participated in by those who simply believe. Not looking at their own works, person and works, but relying on the person and work of Christ. And let's see how this plays through. Go over to chapter 4. Well, let's stay in chapter 3 and look at verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's that faithfulness of Christ concept. That's that redemptive work on the cross, the faith of Christ. This faith without works means without our works. It's based on the work of Christ. Now flip over to chapter 4 and let's see this in action with Abraham. We'll start in verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. There we have it. It's believing God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work, it's not given to you freely, right? If you work, it's owed to you, and you get paid a check or paid in money or whatever, and it's owed to you. But that's not the way justification works. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, God rules out works, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. You see, religion tells you you have to make yourself at least a little godly. You got to improve your lot, and then God might save you. But God and Paul say, no, it's without works. Our works are excluded. And he justifies or declares right the ungodly. And of course, in chapter 5, he's going to go on to say, his sinners and his enemies. His faith is counted for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we see in Abraham, in the case of Abraham, when he believed, that faith concept acknowledges our creaturely dependence on God. It reorients us to God. Hey, we're going to find out some things he told Abraham, but here that belief concept is what God uses to reorient us to himself. So let's look at David now. Even as David also described the blessedness, this is verse 6, of the man unto whom God imputes or credits or accounts righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit or impute or account sin. So here we have the flip side. With Abraham, he brought out that concept. Everybody thought Abraham was just such a wonderful, great guy. It was often taught he just was God's man. And Paul brings out the point here that he credited righteousness on, not on the basis of what Abraham did, but on the basis of faith without works. And when it comes to David, now what was David? No one can try and say David was really a great, and let me put it this way, not a sinner, right? He committed the big ones, adultery, murder. And there's no way anyone could try and say David was not a sinner. So what does David, what does he bring out with David? And with Abraham, he brings out that God reckons or accounts his faith for righteousness. And with David, he brings out, and he's not accounting sin to David. The flip side of that coin, that counting righteousness on the one hand and forgiving sins on the other hand. And now what we want to see is what this faith righteousness does, what this faith without works righteousness does. And for that, go to the end of the chapter. We're going to pick up with Abraham again. And this is going to pull us back into that glory concept. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's God's promise to Abraham, right? What did he tell Abraham? I will make of thee many nations, and your seed shall be as a star of the sky and the sands of the sea, and he would have many children. But what's the problem? He says, your descendants are going to be so numerous, you're not even going to be able to count them. What's Abraham and Sarah standing there? There they are, we're going to learn in the next verse or two, they're 100 years old and they still haven't had a child. And they're like, what's going on? Now, I'm not going to speak for anyone else here, but for me, I would probably start to lose a little faith. Like, this isn't really going to happen. We're too old. Let's watch as this develops. I have made of thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, but he kept on believing. This is Abraham. Even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Where I, if I were in Abraham's shoes, I would have probably thrown the towel in a long time ago. Abraham stand there and he's saying, I believe in the God who can bring life out of death, and I believe in the God who can even create something out of nothing. 18. Who against hope, against all earthly hope. And there was no chance, humanly speaking, Abraham and Sarah could not produce a child. Simple as that, from the worldly, human, earthly standpoint, it was impossible. Who against hope believed in hope, but he kept on believing that he might become the father of many nations. That was what God promised him. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So there we have God, we have Abraham. Between the two is God's promise to make a line of descendants that will come from Abraham and Sarah. And there's Abraham and Sarah. It's been decades since this promise was made. There they are. They're 100 years old. By all human accounts, dead. Not dead in their whole body, but their reproductive system is dead. It's not able to produce a child. It's not able to do what it was designed to do. But look what it says in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And here's the phrase we want to see. This is the first time we read this in Romans. This amazing phrase, this amazing thing about the fallen humanity who had exchanged the glory of God, was now unglorious, can't do anything that pleases God, who was enslaved to sin and constantly comes short of the glory of God. And Abraham was one of those fallen humanities. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was a pagan out of the land of the Chaldeans. He comes, and look what he does now. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Wow. Here you had that unglorious fallen humanity, and now we have an example of someone who's participating in God's glory, giving glory to God, participating in his glory, reflecting God's glory. And it only happened because he believed. That's all it took. Faith without works. This is what reorients us to his glory, what makes us reflectors like Abraham here, reflectors of his glory, fulfilling our creaturely purpose. Now maybe, just maybe, you know, Abraham, maybe we could think of Abraham that maybe this is just for Abraham, this situation. After all, you know, Abraham's probably the biggest figure in the whole Bible, right? Of course, we would say the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's take the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians. He's probably the one they all agree on is the bigwig there. Maybe this was just something for Abraham. Maybe because Abraham was a man after God's heart, and maybe he was in such good footing with God, he's kind of like a super saint. This is only good for Abraham and not the rest of us. Well, let's read on. What does this mean for us? Go down to verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. His faith was counted for righteousness, but for us also. This isn't just for Abraham. This isn't just for him and this is for all of fallen humanity. This is for us. This is for our sake as well. It worked for Abraham, and this is the way it's going to work for us. Abraham isn't an exception. Abraham's the rule. This is how it's going to work for everybody. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And he's saying here, we can do what Abraham did, become reflectors of God's glory. Abraham believed the promise God gave to him that of him and Sarah, he would create a line of descendants. They believed that he would do that. Hope against hope. They believed it. And now what Paul announces is if we believe the promise God gave to us, we'll be glorifying God as well. We'll be reflectors of God's glory as well. Where we were unglorious, enslaved to sin, constantly falling short of the glory of God, when we believe the promise God gave to us, we end up glorifying God on the basis of faith. What's his promise to us? You know, we looked at this a little earlier, and we put this whole context for this series in the very first verse, and not the last verse, but near the end of the Bible. And what was at the creation of the heaven and of the earth, and it was good. We've talked about there's two purposes in God, and it begins the Bible and it ends the Bible. That God created the heavens and the earth, and then it ends with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And what happens in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 is that God is now going to reestablish his glory on earth and in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity. Now, if you come to this verse, there's a lot of confusion. If you read historic Christianity, they're going to come to this verse and twist it and say, we believe the same thing Abraham believed, and they'll talk about his progeny, and one of them was Christ, and they'll go through all this. But you know, Abraham never believed what it says in verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, brought into a right relationship with God. He never believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for his sins, for him. But that's God's promise to us. When we believe that, we will be reflectors of God's glory. When we believe the promise he gave to us. Now, how do we know that? immediately as we get in chapter 5, look what he says about those who believe God's promise to us today in the last couple of verses of Romans 4. Look at how chapter 5 opens. Therefore, being justified. Okay, now there's a big step here. He says, we've been talking about this for 4 chapters now, and now comes the decision point. Either you believe the promise God gives you in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't. And now when we get into Romans 5, he says, now being justified. Now he's assuming everyone that's going beyond here has accepted that promise, has believed that promise, is now justified. Having been justified by faith, we, look at the things he says we have now based on that justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have peace with God. We have a standing of grace before God that gives us access to the riches of Christ. We rejoice in hope and a standing in grace, and it's all through faith and through Christ. But now look at the phrase we really want to take account of in our trail of glory. Remember, Abraham believed the promise God gave to him about he would have descendants. He believed it, and he glorified God. That pagan idolater is glorifying God. And now, what about us pagan idolaters? Okay, I'll just talk for myself. But fallen humanity is pagan idolatry as much as the Chaldeans, as much as ancient Egypt, or as much as any of those other places. What about the pagan idolaters today? When they believe God's promise about what Christ did for them on that cross, they are brought into a right relationship with him, and there they have peace with God. They have access to his grace. They have all these great things, and the one thing we want to take note of at the end of verse 2, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the what? The glory of God. See, what happened for Abraham when he believed in being a reflector of God's glory now is our confident expectations as ones who believed in his message about the person and work of Christ. That faith without our works by believing in the work of Christ. So now we become reflectors of his glory when we believe the promise he has given to us today, that he will account our faith for righteousness if we believe on him who raised up Jesus the Lord from the dead and was delivered again for our justification. Through that risen Lord, believers are reoriented to God's glory. We now have the hope of the glory of God. That hope isn't like the hope when we say we hope our favorite ball team will win. It's not that kind of hope. Hope in the Bible is confident certainty. It's absolute certainty that God's going to do what he's going to do. It's the hope from Abraham that when he said what does it say over in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, against all earthly hope, all human hope, all worldly hope, he had confidently expectations that God would fulfill what he promised. And God is now fulfilling what he promised, and he's brought us into the hope of his glory, the confident expectation of being part and participants in his glory. So how does that work? How can bunch of pagan idolaters, and I'm lumping us in that category, how can a bunch of pagan idolaters, fallen humanity, who are unglorious, enslaved to sin, and are therefore constantly come short of God's glory, how could they now have the hope of God's glory? How could they have the confident expectation of being participants in God's glory? How could that work? We're light years away. We're not glorious in ourselves still. Let's see how it works. Flip over to chapter 6. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And here we discussed the baptized concept a little bit before. This isn't baptism into water. He tells us explicitly what he's baptizing into here. It's baptism into Jesus Christ. This isn't a man placing another person in water. This is the Holy Spirit placing believers into Christ. And he's going to bring out this point here that if you've been baptized into Christ, if you've been placed into Christ, if you've been identified with Christ, That means that you've been identified with every aspect of his cross work on your behalf. Look what it says here. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now let's just think through this. We're back to our glory concept here. The minute we are placed into Christ, we're placed into his death, we're placed into his burial, and like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and then what happened with Christ? He was raised from the dead. And how was he raised from the dead? By the glory of the Father. He was brought into the glory of the Father. Remember, we looked at John 13 and John 17, where he talks about this glory. Remember, Christ as man. See, we automatically usually think of Christ as God, and that's absolutely true, and I don't want to diminish that one iota. But the thing sometimes we don't think so much about is that he's also perfect man. And Christ as man glorified God on that cross and died, and as a man, God glorified him by bringing him as a man into the glory of the Father. And this is key for us as we begin to realize that what he's describing here is as we're placed into Christ, we're placed into his death, we're placed into his burial, and as he was raised from the dead and brought in as man into the glory of the Father, so too we walk in newness of life. We now conduct our lives in that glory as we're placed into him and he's been glorified by the Father as human, as a man. We're now united to that. We're placed into that. We're identified with that. And now we live in the glory of the Father in and through Christ, that we should walk in the newness of life. Some of us here used to have a pastor who said, if I cut my shoelaces, I'd be raptured. That's that kind of exciting news. You've been identified with the one who's been raised from the dead and brought into the glory of the Father, and you've been identified with him and brought into the glory of God with him. There's a man in the heavenlies, and we're united to him. The glory, he says in John 17, when he went to that cross, he perfectly glorified the Father. He perfectly did. He met all the demands of an infinitely holy, righteous, and just God right there at that cross on our behalf. And having perfectly glorified the Father, what did the Father do for him? He perfectly glorified the Son. And now the Son, of course, is the God-man. Perfect man as well as absolute God. In John 17, he describes it this way. He says, now glorify me as man with the same glory I had with you as God in all eternity. As the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ always participated in God's glory. He was God himself. But now as man, and having done his work on the cross and been raised from the dead, now as the God-man, he's raised in glory. There's a man in glory seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're, if we're believers, we're united to him. Amazing, amazing news. Through the risen Christ, believers are reoriented to God. Identified with the risen Christ, believers are brought into God's glory that raised Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ perfectly glorified the Father in his death, having finished his Father's work there with regard to sin and sinners. God righteously raised him from the dead and seated him as man in glory at God's right hand. Believers are there with him. That's where we are. That's the only way anyone from fallen humanity is going to ever be able to display, or let me put it this way, is ever going to be able to not fall short of God's glory. It's only going to be in light of having been united in Christ's death and burial. That old man is dead and gone, and you've been raised together with Christ and brought into the glory of the Father. And there, on the basis of faith, you can reestablish God's glory, reflect God's glory, to accomplish what we were designed to do. Flip over now to Romans 8. Romans 8. United to the risen Christ, believers are glorified, being conformed to the image of his Son. Can you see how he just keeps, as he progresses through here, he's getting better and better and better. He starts by saying we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That was in Romans 5. Then in Romans 6, he says that you're actually united to the Christ who's in the glory of the Father. And now in chapter 8, look what he says. This is Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that amazing? We're being conformed into the image of his Son. Look how this works. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, whom he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. There's picking up on that Romans 3 and 4. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're glorified in the person of Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we've been united to him, as Romans 6, and now we reside in the glory of God. And you see, he could have just left us there as reflectors of his glory, but it keeps getting better, because in that glory, it's not just that we've been saved, our sins are forgiven, and we're to carry on. He's now conforming us into the image of his Son. And that's as glorious as you can get. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. And we talked about that passage quite a while ago, but that's as glorious as you can get, being conformed to the image of his dear Son. United to Christ, believers are glorified, being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, in Christ Jesus our Lord, the God-man, by the Holy Spirit, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our salvation is complete and eternal. Here, go down to verse 35. You see, as fallen humanity, we were participants in God's glory. We rejected it and became unglorious. You see what he's saying here? That can never happen again. That is absolutely ruled out. Now there's no chance we can become unsaved. There's no chance we can become disoriented from God's glory again. No chance we can be removed from his glory. Look what it says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there we have that amazing proclamation. Nothing can separate us from him and his glory. Absolutely nothing. Not anything in the spiritual realm, not anything in the physical realm, not anything that was in the past, present, or future. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from being with Christ in the glory of the Father. Nothing. But what about God? I heard a Mormon person I was witnessing to, and he said, well, yeah, you can't do anything, but God can throw you off. If you become an unbeliever, he can get rid of you. Can God even separate us from his love? Can God separate? We might be able to understand that nothing in this world can separate us, or even nothing in the spiritual realm can separate us from God's love and glory. But what about God? Can God separate us from his glory? I think that's a good question, and the answer is right here. So now go back to verse 31. We're answering the question, not even God can remove us from his love and glory. Look what it says, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, nothing else can be against. It doesn't matter if anything else. Nothing is more powerful than God. Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see what he's saying here is, if God gave his Son while we were sinners to save us and bring us into his glory on the basis of love, There's no way now he's going to do less than that for us. If he gave his only son for us, there's no chance now that we belong to him he's going to do any less than that. He's going to give us all things freely. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? You see what he's saying is here is the only thing that could take us out of glory by human wisdom is God or Christ. But Paul's driving home the point, if God himself has justified us, is he going to come now along and condemn us? You see, it's foolishness. He's already justified us. He's not going to come now along and condemn us. Or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that declared him right, justified him? God justifies the sinner. He declares him right. Is he going to come around now and have a charge against them? See, the point is, nothing in this world, nothing in the spiritual realm, no person, place, or thing, nothing past, present, or future, not even God himself can take the believer and separate him from his love and glory based on the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has brought believers back to his glory and they will never fall short again. See, religion gets you saved, maybe says God's forgiven your current sins, but now you have to keep asking for forgiveness, and if you do too many, you're going to be lost again. Or religion will say he basically has done enough to put you back in the Garden of Eden. But you know, back in the Garden of Eden, we could fall again. If he was just putting us back in the Garden of Eden, we could fall again and be unglorious again and have to go through this whole thing again. But the whole point of the end of chapter 8 is like, it can never happen again. Now that we've been brought into the glory of the Father, he's going to keep us eternally secure there. Nothing can separate us. We can't fall from his glory again. We can never come short of his glory again. Why? Not because of us, but because he's united us to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's always oriented and desiring and seeking after and performing the glory of God. For Abraham and David being reflectors of God's glory will be from their position on earth, and that Abraham looked for that heavenly city on earth, the New Jerusalem, and David looking at Israel's kingdom going over the earth. For us in the body of Christ, being reflectors of God's glory will be from our position in the heavenlies. See, now we're back to those two positions, that whole glory concept. The whole Bible is not what historic Christianity says. It's not just about man's redemption. Now, don't get me wrong. Man's redemption is there, and it's important, and I thank God for it every day, and I don't wish to diminish it one iota. But hopefully you see now is that everything that happens between the beginning and end of that Bible isn't about primarily man's salvation. It's about God and his glory. We have to have a God-centered theology. We have to begin our theology in Genesis 1, not in Genesis 3. And that then provides the basis. He's going to reestablish his glory on earth through the nation of Israel according to what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. But what he never spoke about, what he never mentioned, what Paul says in Ephesians, he kept secret, that he kept hidden. And guess where he hid it? You know what religion and historic Christianity will say? They say he hid it in the Old Testament. But you know what God and Paul say in Ephesians 3? He hid it in himself. He kept a secret. He kept something completely secret, something that no man and no angel would guess. Anybody would guess that he's going to reuse a redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory on earth. Humans belong on earth, right? It's just natural wisdom, worldly thinking, human knowledge. But what he kept secret, revealed through the ministry of Paul, what he's kept secret is that he's also going to use a redeemed humanity, us, the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to use them to do something nobody would guess. He's going to use a redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And you see, nobody would guess that. You give an angel a million trillion years, and they'd never guess that God was going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through men. And if you asked a human, and give him a million trillion years, he'd never guess God is going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through men. God kept a secret. The secret is that now he's calling out the church, the body of Christ. Believers today are placed as members in that. They're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and there they're going to proclaim God's glory forevermore from their position in the heavenlies. We want to bring this into some context here. So let's go over to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. And what I want to really end by bringing out is where our hope resides. Where is God's hope now? Where is God's glory now? Ephesians 1. Together, in the end, when all has been fulfilled, the redeemed creation will once again fulfill its creaturely purpose in displaying God's glory throughout the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You see, what he's working for, he has these two purposes, one to reestablish his glory on earth through Israel, the other to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through the body of Christ. And when that, in the fullness of times, and the completion of, how's it described here, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when that's all done, when that's running perfectly, guess what's going to be happening? The whole universe will once again be proclaiming the glory of God, will be displaying, will be manifesting, will be participating in the glory of God. There'll be a whole universe will be operating in accord with his glory. So now let's look at this. Where is this hope? Where is this glory? Today, God is calling out members for the body of Christ to display his glory in accord with the mystery. Now let's go back to Romans. Look at Romans 11. Well, you know what? As long as we're in Romans, just go back to Romans 1, because we can never forget Romans 1 to 3. Romans 1, where does God's glory reside today? That's the question. Go over to Romans 1, verse 4. He's just talking about the risen Lord in verse 4. By the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called to Jesus Christ. Notice there, what he's declaring there is that God has raised up a new and distinct apostle, the Apostle Paul, to take his grace and peace out to the Gentiles, to the enemies, especially the Gentiles, which is completely different than what Peter and the 12 said. They said the risen Lord was ready to return to bring wrath and judgment on his enemies, especially the Gentiles. When what in fact happened is the risen Lord returned, not to do that, but he raised up Paul to take his grace and peace to the Gentiles. And now, this new program, what I want to point out here is look at the end of verse 5. Why has God raised a new apostle? Why has God created a new apostleship? Why has God given him a new and unique message? Why has God changed programs? Why is he now blessing the world apart from Israel and through her fall? Why is he doing this? And there's three words here that usually are just skipped over but are very important for us to see. Look at the end of verse 5. Why is he doing all this? For his name. In Judaism and in ancient times, that word name, that's like everything that's true about somebody. Everything that's true about God, we could use the term glory here. The glory of God, he's doing this for his name's sake, for his glory's sake. He's putting on display his glory through this new program he began through the apostleship of Paul. Now go to the end of Romans, Romans 16. Romans 16. And we're all very familiar with these verses, but I want you to kind of tie these together from the glory concept. Where does his glory reside? What is the way now he's made this glory available? Now to him, verse 25, Now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets or the prophetic scriptures of Paul, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He's just reviewed all of Paul's distinctive apostleship, everything he's doing in this mystery program. And now look at the last verse. And this is to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God's glory now resides in that revelation of the mystery he gave to Paul. Go to Colossians 1. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, there's that hope concept associated with the gospel and his glory, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul, I am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There we have that new group of redeemed believers, the church, the body of Christ, whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you Colossians, for you Gentiles, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints through the ministry of Paul, through the apostleship of Paul, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory. We find the riches of his glory now in the revelation of the mystery God gave to and through the apostle Paul, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There we have it again, that hope of glory, the confident expectation that we're participants in the glory of God because we've been united to Christ. And he brings out the point here that we'll just say is that it's not just Christ in you. It's not just you indwelt with Christ. It's that you are in Christ. You're being transformed into the very image of Christ, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature or complete. That's the only way you can become perfect, mature, complete, is through that mystery truth today, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And we'll end there. But we just want to bring home this point that now the glory of God resides in the mystery revelation he gave to Paul, and it's through that that we're now united to Christ and brought into a new sphere of existence, that where we reside with Christ in the heavenlies, in the glory of God. That's where we're going and where we've come from, our unglorious, fallen, idolatrous, pagan past, where we're enslaved to sin and couldn't do anything that pleases God, constantly fell short of his glory. Now we're brought into his glory, united to his glory, and it's so permanent that God himself can't separate us from it.